No matter what time of year it is, Christmas is always on the horizon. It's something that you can't escape. I remember in September, many months ago, watching TV and seeing an advertisement for Christmas shopping. And I thought to myself, why am I seeing an advertisement for Christmas gifts in September? And the reason is because over the years, people have thought that it's more and more acceptable to celebrate Christmas and prepare for Christmas even earlier than in previous times. Used to, people, it was a general consensus, thought, well, let's prepare to celebrate Christmas after Thanksgiving. But that's gone out the window. And so I decided to get on Google, where you go for all information, always entertaining, not always true. And I decided to Google, okay, is there an advertising strategy that articulates why this has taken place? Why companies and organizations advertise sooner and sooner and sooner? And there is. It's called the Christmas creep. It has a name. That's what companies and organizations and marketing firms call it, the Christmas creep. And the reason that they advertise sooner and sooner and sooner now is because Christmas is a moneymaker. We know that. We give and receive gifts. We spend money on food and decorations. And so these organizations, these companies have decided, well, the sooner we start advertising, the more money that we can make. And this caused me to really think about what unbelievers and people who do not know the hope that we have in Christ truly think this season is about. It is a good thing to give and receive gifts. It's a good thing to spend time with family and friends. It's a good time to sing songs like we're singing this morning about the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what's the point? What do people really think that this season, that this part of the year is about? What should bother us as the people of God is that this season of celebrating the coming of the Messiah is largely neglected or ignored by so many people. The point of Christmas is not setting up lights. It's not decorating a Christmas tree. It's not giving or receiving gifts. It's not spending time with family or friends. All of those things are good. But the point of Christmas is found right there in the word, Christmas. The point of Christmas is Christ. That's what we celebrate. All these other things are good and right, and I'm not against any of those things. But what I am for more than anything else is we as the people of God realizing that this season is about the coming of the Messiah. And this morning, as we continue our series, The Promised Christ, looking at how the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, I want us to go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, this is one of the most well-known prophecies about the coming Messiah that we find in the Old Testament. So if you're not already there, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. But before we get to Isaiah chapter 9, we need to understand the context of the book of Isaiah. Because this is a long book. If you've read Isaiah before, it's 66 chapters. And the whole thing was written by a man named Isaiah. And the book can really be determined or spliced up in three books. Chapters 1 through 38, chapters 39 through 55, and then chapters 56 through 66. And each one of these separate books within Isaiah focuses on the circumstances of the nation of Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It talks about their sin against God and the coming judgment that will be poured out on them. But in the midst of this judgment that's proclaimed upon the nation of Israel, we see a saving figure in each one of these three books. And at first glance, these saving figures look like different people. In the first book, you have the picture of the divine king that is coming. In the second book, you have the picture of the suffering servant. And then in the third book, you have a picture of the coming conqueror who's going to come from heaven to conquer all things. So you have the book of the king, the book of the servant, and the book of the conqueror. And as you begin to look and compare these three portraits of the king, the servant, and the conqueror, you begin to realize The person that Isaiah has in mind is the same person. It's the same person. He's talking about the coming Messiah. He's prophesying that there would be one who would come. But that's the book as a whole. What about right before our passage this morning? In chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah, we see that God pleads his case against the nation of Israel, telling them all he's done for them, explaining to them how faithful he's been, and reminding them that he is the God of their fathers, and telling them that if they do not repent, if they do not do what he says and follow in his ways, judgment is near. And then in chapter 6, we see that Isaiah, his call to the prophetic office that he fulfills. And then chapter 7 shows us how Isaiah confronts King Ahaz of the southern kingdom, telling him how his alliances with other kingdoms to protect them show his lack of trust in God. And in chapter 8, we see the first part of a prophecy against the northern kingdom, detailing the judgment that's going to come upon them. And then we get to chapter 9. We get to Isaiah chapter 9. And this text that we're about to read, you have to understand that this text was written 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years before the Messiah came. So let's read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a prophecy of the coming divine king. And what this text is telling us is that we should rejoice because Christ has come to redeem his people and rule forever. That's the main idea. Rejoice because Christ has come to redeem his people and rule forever. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. The coming of the Messiah. He came to earth, he took on flesh, being born of a virgin, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life of obedience to God, and then died on the cross for our sins. And we're focusing on the incarnation during this Christmas season, where Jesus Christ took on flesh. And we see two natures united in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at this passage in two parts this morning. I want you to see in verses 1 through 5 that a light has dawned, and second, that a child is born. So a light has dawned in verses 1 through 5, and a child is born in verses 6 through 7. Look at verse 1 again. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now these two places, Zebulun and Naphtali, are the two most northern parts of the promised land. And they're actually the parts where the nation, the superpower of Assyria, who was seeking to conquer the nation of Israel, had invaded. This was a place that knew suffering, that knew war, and that lived in constant poverty. This was a place that was not respected, that was not seen as valuable in the eyes of man. This is a place that was largely forgotten about, that was insignificant in the eyes of the nation. But what does God do to places like this? Look at the text. Look at what he says. He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of nations. This text tells us that God has made Galilee glorious. This place that was largely forgotten, that was largely seen as insignificant and irrelevant to man, was not irrelevant to God. God saw that it was important, and as we see in the Gospel of Matthew, it has extreme importance. Listen to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew writes this, "Now when he," speaking of Jesus, "heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them has a light dawned." These people who are living in rebellion to God, who aren't concerned about the things of God, who are concerned ultimately with doing what they want, when they want, how they want, suddenly see a great light. Well, who is this light according to Isaiah and according to Matthew? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has come. Jesus Christ comes to and shines on Galilee. But why could these people, 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, truly believe that this was actually going to happen? Hearing these words, how could they know and grasp that what Isaiah promised would actually come to pass? Well, it's because of who God is, isn't it? It's because God is a God who keeps His promises. What God says He will do, friend, He always does. In this world, we're used to people not keeping their promises, aren't we? People say they're going to do something and get it done by a certain time, and they don't do it. You've said those things. You've made promises to people, and you've broken them. I've made promises to people, and I've broken them. But friend, the good news of the God of the Bible is the promises that He makes will always come to pass. He does not forget. He does not say, well, I think I'll do it this way or that way. What He says He will do, He does. Listen to Isaiah 46, later in the same book, what God says. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." And He's not only saying these things and not following through. Remember the Exodus? God said He would deliver His people. And what did He do? He delivered His people from bondage to Egypt. God always keeps His promises to His people. He does what He says He will do. But look at how the prophecy continues in verse 3. Look at what Isaiah says. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide spoil." In this verse, God is reiterating His promise to multiply the descendants of Israel by whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And notice that this is not just about ethnic Israelites. This is about the Galilee of the nations, or it could also be translated, or of the Gentiles that we saw in verse 2. And that is you and that is me. You would not be here if this promise was not fulfilled. Romans 1:16. God promises the gospel to the Jew first and also to the who? The Greek. God is recreating for Himself a new people that are about being connected to Christ by faith. It's about being connected to Jesus Christ by faith and trusting in Him and loving in Him. That is what it means to be a part of the people of God. The nations rejoice because God has kept His promise, as we see in verse 3. But that joy that God is expanding His people is tied to something even deeper that we'll see in verses 4 and 5. deliverance. The blessing of Abraham becomes the freedom of God's people. And that freedom is described by looking to what God did in the past in verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Their bond has been broken as on the day of Midian. What happened at Midian? Well, what's happening is what happened in Judges 6 through 8 is being alluded to. What happened in Judges 6 through 8? The Midianites, you need to understand, are those who were threatening Israel, and God raised up Judge Gideon. And God says to Gideon, you're going to war. You're going to war. You're going to go to war against these people. And at the time, Gideon has 32,000 men. And God says, no, that's too many. Whittle it down to 10,000 men. And God says, no, that's too many. About 300, Gideon. Now, why does God do this? Because he doesn't want Gideon or these soldiers to think that they had anything to do with the victory that was about to come. He wants them and he wants us to understand now that God is the one who delivers. The point is the same then as it is now. God is the God who delivers. Have you ever thought about throughout the Bible that God is the one pursuing man? God is the one who comes after us. I mean, just zoom out for a second. Every other religion in the world says it's about how God or how man gets to God. Every single other one. That's a very blanket statement, but it's true if you look at all of them. It's about how do I, as a human being, get to God? But the God of the Bible understands and knows that there is no way you can get to God on your own. You need a Savior. And throughout the entire Bible, it is God pursuing man, God pursuing his people, God seeking to save a people for himself. God is always the one taking the initiative. Victory is God's and God's alone. You need to know, friend, that the God of the Bible, the one true God, is actively involved in this world. He's been involved from the very beginning, creating the world. He's involved right now, sustaining the world. And he understands every single detail of your life. He knows all your thoughts. He knows all your actions. He knows everything you've ever said because he is all-knowing. And he is actively organizing everything for your good if you love him and his glory. That's who the God of the Bible is. Even when you're in situations where you're thinking, why would God allow this to happen? Where you lose a loved one, or whether you go through a financial difficulty. Why did God allow this to happen? I don't have all the answers, but God does. God knows why everything happens, and he is sovereignly orchestrating it all for your good and his glory, even in the good times and in the bad times. That's who God is. He's not far off, but he is near to you. And so we've seen that a light has dawned. A light has dawned. But we also see in verses 6 and 7 that a child is born. So a light, Jesus, has come to the world, and now we see that a child is born. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Pause with me for a moment and just consider the truth that God is promising right here, 700 years before Jesus is born, that he's going to save the world through a baby. Through a baby. That is what God is promising here. This is what this season is about. This is what our focus should be on. The fact that God has promised to save a people for himself through the sacrifice of a child who would grow up to become a man and never sin. That is what we celebrate. That is what we look forward to. That is what we center our hearts and our thoughts and our minds on during this season. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, steps into space and time, was born of a virgin, and is more powerful than any ruler, than any king, than any president, than any government who has ever existed. That is the God that we worship, the second person of the Trinity, the agent of creation, the one through whom creation was created, Jesus Christ, steps into his creation and is placed in a trough that horses drink from. Remember what I said about Galilee earlier? How it's not a significant place? How it's not a place that people were like, well, I want to go to Galilee. That's where the God of the universe was born. That's where the Son of God, who has always been and always will be, took on human flesh. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in poverty. He was born having nothing to his own, and he was dependent upon a teenage girl for nourishment and strength. If that doesn't blow your mind, that the God of the universe entered into space and time in this way, it should, friend. We can be so desensitized during this season to think, well, just celebrating Jesus' birth. Yeah, Jesus is a good guy. That could not be farther from the point. Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. He is your Savior if you have trusted in Him. This should be unexplainable to your mind. It should cause you to stop and consider who this God is that you say you love and worship. And Isaiah in chapter 9 is speaking of the same baby that we heard read about in Isaiah chapter 7 earlier. Listen to what it says. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. This is who this Christ child is, God with us. Christmas is about the promise-keeping God who has promised He will send someone, a man, a child, to be born, to save a people for Himself. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're focusing on during this time and this season. And before we continue any further, as we've just thought about what it means and what we celebrate, what this says about your life is staggering. Because if you claim this Christ child as your Savior, the one who has come, the one who lived the life that you can never live, this means that He is worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your worship. And what I mean by that is not just 1 hour a week on Sundays. And not just 1 hour every other week, or 1 hour a month, or 1 hour every 6 months to come and gather with the church and worship Him. That's not what this means. I'm talking every single moment from the moment you wake up till the moment you go to sleep. All of life is worship to God. And how could it not be if this actually did happen? That's what we're saying when we believe the Bible, when we believe the gospel. When we say we believe that the Christ child has come, lived, died, and rose again, we are saying that we are a people committed to worshiping Him. I understand that here in the South, it's very convenient to be a Christian. You need to understand that in the New Testament days, in the New Testament era, it was not convenient to be a Christian. To be a Christian was to be marked out as one who loved a God that people did not believe in and did not want to have anything to do with. To believe in this Christ child that we celebrate as Christmas demands a radical reorientation of your life around the things of God. That's what this demands. That's the implication of this text. Let me ask you, how important is Jesus to you? Let me ask myself, how important is Jesus to me? Friend, you need to understand that if you truly believe this message, your life will change. Your life will be transformed by the power of the Word of God that is worked in you by the Spirit of God. This message changes your life. How important is Jesus to you? It does not only change your eternal destiny, but it changes what you do every single day. Look at the names given to this Christ child in verse 6. Look at what verse 6 says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I don't know if baby books are still a thing. It may have been replaced by Google. But I don't think if you ask Google or AI, what should I name my child? I don't think you're going to get a Wonderful Counselor. I don't think you're going to get a Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Prince of Peace. These are the unique names communicating something about this child who is coming. He is first our Wonderful Counselor. He is the one who counsels and has all authority in heaven and on earth. None has ever given him counsel because he knows all things. He is the one who knows, sustains, and rules all. Have you ever gone to somebody for advice and been given bad advice? That would be all of us, correct? Yesterday, I was at the greatest football game in the history of the world. And I was walking around the inner tunnels of the stadium that it was played at. And I was trying to find a restroom. And it was like I couldn't find anything. There were no signs, there was nothing. And so I walked up to a security guard and I said, "Where's the restroom?" And they said, "That way." And I said, "Okay, thank you, but do you have anything more specific? Because that way, I just came from that way and I didn't see one." And they said, "No, just go that way about a minute or two, it'll be on your right." Well, I went and I didn't see it. And so I get there and there's another security guard because there's security everywhere. And I said, "Sir, where's the restroom? I was told it was down this way." You know what that person said? "It's back that way." And so I was getting advice about where to go, but it wasn't counsel that was sound. When we look to Jesus, we never receive counsel that's incorrect. We have the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant Word of God where we go to look for what He has said about who we are and what we are to be like. Jesus gives perfect counsel through His Word, but He also understands exactly the situation you're in. Why? Because He understands what it's like to be fully human. Listen to Hebrews 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can approach this Wonderful Counselor because He knows and He cares for us. He's also Mighty God, as we see in verse 6. Truly God and truly man. Two natures united in one person. John tells us in John chapter 1 verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of God, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He is God. He is God and He came and He dwelt among us. He's also Everlasting Father. Now this is not confusing the persons of the Trinity, but talking about how He's going to relate to us as a good father relates to His children. Friend, Jesus is tender and everlasting. He loves you and cares for you. And finally, He's the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. This is speaking of an army commander. And this prince ultimately leads to peace. Peace ultimately between God and man and the entire world. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're saying, I'm just here because I thought it'd be something fun to do on a Sunday morning, welcome, we're glad you're here. But also at the same time, this is the only way, this Christ child, the one who has come, is the only way to be made right with God and man. Jesus is the Prince whose rule and reign will lead to everlasting peace. Christ's reign will bring all things as they should be. We saw last week what happened. God created the world and we ruined it. But Christ is coming to recreate a new world, to create a new humanity that is united to Him by faith. And one day when He returns, He will establish the world as it always should have been. Why was the Christ born? What's His purpose in coming to earth? Look at verse 7. "Of the increase of His government and of peace," the Prince of Peace, "peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Why did he come? Why was he born? According to verse 7, it's to rule and to reign and govern all things as he sees fit. That's why he came, to save a people for himself and to rule and reign. And this king that we see, he is the final king. His reign does not have an expiration date. His term doesn't expire. He's not going to be voted out of office because he owns it all, he created it all, and he will rule it all. That's who this Christ child is, friends. That's who he is, that's who he's always been, and that's who he always will be. And one of the ways that we best express this is not only through reading the Word and hearing the Word preached, but also through singing to God. Through singing. We do that every Sunday. Christians are not only a waiting people who have waited, who did wait for Christ's first coming, but in our state are waiting for his second coming. But we are also a singing people. Throughout the history of the church, we have been a singing people who sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs to God and to one another. As we close and sing this next song, I want you to pay attention to the lyrics and think about that this Christ child that we're singing about was not only born of a virgin, but he died on the cross. He died on the cross for the sins of his people. We're celebrating his first coming now, but we're celebrating his second coming as well, because we're considering the truth that this Christ who has come is also coming again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained within it and this prophecy that we've seen this morning about the coming Messiah who has come, who has lived, who has died, who has risen again, who has ascended to your right hand now. Help us to be as people as we wait for his return, to always be considering his first coming and why he came. We love you and we praise you because we know you are a God who keeps your promises. We praise you for this, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.